When you pray, yes, you go into his presence as Abba, but immediately you're pulled up short to the realization that the absolute priority place in your heart belongs to the glory and the honor of God. And whatever it is that you're bringing in, it is directed at that.
What the Lord's Prayer teaches us, next on Renewing Your Mind. The Lord's Prayer has been memorized and recited millions of times around the world. And while it's wonderful to recite it together in church, in reality, the Lord's Prayer is a model. It teaches us how to pray. We've been focusing on keys to spiritual growth this week, and you can't talk about that without talking about prayer. So let's learn more from a longtime friend of this ministry, Dr. John MacArthur.
When you pray, you go to God as Father, but immediately you become aware as you draw into intimate presence, which is made available to you since the veil has been ripped, that you are entering the presence of the all holy God. Hallowed be. When we hear the word hallowed, I don't know that anybody uses hallowed anymore unless you're going through a really old kind of musty building. The word has become archaic. It's dropped out of current use. It usually is associated with the cloistered halls, long robes, dismal chants, halos, musty, dim churches, mournfully morbid music, and other traditions. But it's just hagiazo again. Same word I talked about yesterday, to be holy. So if we could just maybe replace hallowed with holy, we might understand it a little better. Holy be your name. That verb, interestingly enough, is very rare in secular Greek, but not in biblical Greek, obviously, because you're talking about God. And what do we mean when we say, holy be your name? We're not making God holy. He's already holy. We're simply recognizing it. We are treating him as holy. We are acknowledging his holiness. We're affirming that we recognize his holiness. And that's essential as we come to him in prayer. The Greek fathers used words that they felt were equivalent to hagiazo. Chrysostom equates it with doxazo, which means to glorify or to honor. Origen equates it with hypsoun, which means to exalt or lift on high. John Calvin said that God's name should be hallowed is nothing other than to say that God should have his own honor of which he is worthy, so that men should never think or speak of him without the greatest veneration. So this is a protection against sentimentalism. This is a protection against overuse and abuse of Abba, which is so prone to be sentimentalized. When you go back and find some of the Jewish prayers, some of the Jewish prayers that have been used historically and are still used today, here's how a Jew prayed in the past, and they still do. If you ever are in an Orthodox environment or even a conservative environment, they'll pray like this: O Lord, Father, and ruler of my life. They just never end with Father. Or, O Lord, Father, and God of my life. Here's another one. O Father, King of great power, most high, almighty God. Some of you have heard of the Shemini Ezra, which are a series of 18 prayers. They all start this way. O Father, O King. And on the Day of Atonement, there are 10 penitential prayers the Jews pray. They are called the Abinu Malkeinu. And in those 10 prayers, they say this, our Father, our King, 44 times. The balance between Abba and God's holiness. They guarded carefully against sentimentalizing God. And so must we. When we hallow God, we are affirming that he is set apart from everything common, that he is set apart from everything profane, that he is to be prized and esteemed and honored and reverenced and adored and glorified and praised and worshiped as the one who is infinitely blessed. So easy to say, hallowed be your name, and have absolutely no thought. The truth is, when you pray, yes, you go into his presence as Abba, but immediately you're pulled up short to the realization that the absolute priority place in your heart belongs to the glory and the honor of God. And whatever it is that you're bringing in, it is directed at that. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. That's the model. That's what this is saying. You hallow his name when you believe he is who he is. Hebrews 11:6, him that comes to God must believe that he is, must believe that he is who he is. And who he is clearly revealed in all the wonder of the names that make up his name. It was Origen who wrote, the man who brings into his concept of God ideas that have no place there takes the name of the Lord God in vain. Origen was right. If you're going to go into the presence of God, you go into the presence of the God who is the God he is. And the God he is also includes that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We hallow God's name also when, in view of who he is, we desire his glory to the extent that we come into his presence, first and foremost, to submit to him. It was Luther in the Catechism who said, how is God's name hallowed among us? When both our doctrine and our life are Christian. Don't say, hallowed be thy name, and then go out and dishonor God. The prayer is not just that God's name be hallowed in him, or that God's name be hallowed in our words, but that God's name be hallowed in us. So what I'm saying is, Father, I come to you with my need as the source. I come to you thanking you for intimacy, but I come to you to hallow your name. That is to submit myself to that which brings you glory and honor. Augustine said, it's not that God's name is not already holy, but we pray that men may regard it as holy, and that God may become so near and dear to us that we esteem nothing more reverent than him. Prayer begins clearly with us being on our face. The prayer that God would use his fatherly goodness and his eternal riches at his disposal on behalf of his people to glorify himself for us and through us. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. There's a next phrase, and if you're wondering if we're going to get to the full prayer, probably not, but that's okay. The third element here is thy kingdom come. This looks at God as sovereign. That's critical in your prayers. You come to God as a loving Father who's the source of everything you need. You come to God as sacred, absolutely holy, and pursuing his glory. And you come to God as utterly and completely sovereign. Immediately after the celebration of intimacy and the celebration of worship comes submission. Do whatever advances your kingdom. That's the point. Do whatever advances your kingdom. Here I am, Lord. I have one prevailing request. Do whatever advances your kingdom. God does what he does because he purposes to do it, but the means by which he does it is our prayer. Just as God saves us, because he determined to save us, but the means by which he saves us is our faith. Do whatever advances your kingdom. The Talmud says that prayer in which there is no mention in the kingdom of God is no prayer at all. The vain repetition of the Pharisees and the scribes somehow seeking to badger God into doing what they wanted is a far cry from what our Lord is telling us here. The kingdom of God was a central matter in his preaching. I don't want to get too technical. Let's make it real simple. The kingdom of God is the sphere over which God rules, right? And there are two kingdoms of God, two elements of it. There's the universal kingdom. That is to say, God is the ruler of the entire universe. But there is the redemptive kingdom, and that is to say, that is the kingdom of those over whom God rules by virtue of salvation. And so what we say is, God, whatever it is that brings the fullness of your redemptive purpose to pass, do that. Jesus came preaching the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. He was sent by God, he said, to preach the kingdom, to announce that the kingdom was in their midst, the kingdom was available, the king was gathering his people. He told them how to come into the kingdom. He told them what it required. He said the kingdom already existed because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets are in the kingdom. And he said in Luke 17:21, and the kingdom's in your midst. And he was talking about the salvific kingdom, the realm of salvation over which God rules. And we really are saying, Lord, I just want you to do what builds your kingdom and brings you glory through salvation. You're praying for the advance of the gospel. You're praying for the salvation of the lost. Let your kingdom come down. In the prayer in Matthew 6, which I purposely didn't use because I wanted to use this one to make it clear to you that this is not a formula, it's a structure, and that's why the two are not the same. But in that prayer, in Matthew 6, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What's going on in heaven? What's going on up there? The exaltation of God, the worship of Christ, and the dominance of holiness. It's where God is praised and worshiped by the saints. And this is a prayer to bring that down. Bring heaven down. That's why I've been saying for years, the church is not to be the place where the world comes in. It's to be the place where heaven comes down. That's what we're praying for. Bring your heavenly kingdom down. Build your kingdom. Exalt yourself. Exalt your son. And the true church is the answer to this prayer. You're the answer to this prayer. I think you would say that immediately if I said to you, would you want to pray something that was contrary to the redemptive purpose of God? No. Well, then this is how you line up. God, before I ask anything for myself, you know there are no personal requests yet. Have you noticed that? Okay. Before you ever get to that, you've got to go through this. This is the structure. By now, you're so lost in wonder, love, and praise, your next words are probably going to be, "The rest I leave to you." I mean, you're almost there, right? So, there's an utter yielding up at this point. Glorify yourself. Lift up the Son that he may draw your own. Build your kingdom. I want you glorified. I want Christ exalted. Paul understood this. He gave his life. He said, purposefully, so that people would believe. He said to the Corinthians, and their praise would redound to the glory of God. I mean, his whole life was given to add one more voice to the hallelujah chorus that God might be glorified. You're really praying redemptively here for the purposes of salvation to be fulfilled. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is God's purpose, that those whom he has called would come to salvation. What's our part? I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires men to be saved. What are we praying for? We're not praying for the political wisdom of people. We're praying for their salvation. Pray. Say, well, God already knows what He's going to do. But again, the means He uses to do what He does is our prayers. And yet I want to add something here. You can't cave in at this point. You can never really make a truce with evil. You can never be indifferent to the lostness of the world. I mean, Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Paul says, if I could, I literally would wish myself accursed for the sake of my brethren. You can never be resigned to a passive attitude. There can never be some kind of gray acceptance of the way things are. You can never let your theology stifle your zeal for intercession. David Wells wrote, "What then is the nature of petitionary prayer?" He said this, "It is, in essence, rebellion. It is rebellion against the world in its fallenness, the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is, in this its negative aspect, the refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the norm as originally established by God. As such, it is itself an expression of the unbridgeable chasm that separates good from evil. It is the declaration that evil is not a variation on good, but its antithesis. Or to put it the other way around, to come to an acceptance of life as it is, to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability the way it works, is to surrender a Christian view of God. This resignation to what is abnormal has within it the hidden and unrecognized assumption that the power of God to change the world, to overcome evil by good, will not be actualized." What he's saying is we have to rebel. That's why Jesus said at all times, pray and do not lose heart. And that's why in the next text, you're going to hear about importunity and about perseverance. We rebel against evil in the world. We rebel against the dishonor of God and the dishonor of Christ. I remember reading about Henry Martin, the missionary in India, who first came there, went to a temple where the Hindus were worshiping with sacrifices, and it was a vile experience. And he ran from that experience, and he went to his room and took his journal and wrote this, "I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be so dishonored." I think we understand that. We never come to a truce with that. It isn't that we distrust the purposes of God. It is that we share the passion of God. It is that we are prompted by the Spirit of God to feel the way He feels. Psalm 69:9, the psalmist writes, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up. The reproaches that fall on you have fallen on me." What a statement. He's saying, God, when you're dishonored, I feel the pain. And Jesus experienced it, didn't he? He went into the temple and he cleaned the place out. And in a sense, he said, I'm the fulfillment of Psalm 69, for he quoted it, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." But what is the passion of that prayer? The passion of that prayer is that God would not be dishonored, that Christ would not be dishonored, that the kingdom would come, that salvation would come, that the Lord would build His church, that He would be glorified. This turns prayer into worship of the highest kind, from the heart, a passion for His glory. When prayer is used as a device for eliciting health and success and other favors from some celestial vending machine? Is this Christianity? I think not. Jim Packer said, "The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence." Well, verse 3, we get to our side of this prayer. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Once you put God in the rightful place, you can get to you. We don't have time to develop all of this, but suffice it to say, each of these requests is tied to a promise. Each of them. The Old Testament says, I've never seen God's people begging what? Begging bread. The New Testament says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. God already promised to give us everything we need. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, don't worry about giving. Don't worry about giving generously. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully, and God will give you bread for your food. So why are we asking? Because you always ask consistent with divine promise. And the second one, forgive us our sins, that is based on a promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and still righteous to forgive our sins. Do what you said you were going to do. Meet our physical needs. Sustain our lives until our lives fulfill your full purpose. Forgive our sins the way you said you would. Our violations of your holy law. Forgive the debt we've incurred with you, as we desire to do the same for others. He knew God was his supplier. He knew God was his savior. He being any believer who comes to the foot of the cross. She knew God was the source of everything. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. We all know that. God is not only our supplier and our Savior, he's our safety. We know that. The end of verse 4, lead us not into temptation. Is God going to lead us into temptation? With a view to exposing us to the evil one, as Matthew 6 says it? Is he going to purposely lead us into a temptation so that we can fall? No. God doesn't tempt, James 1, does he? God doesn't tempt. He allows us to go into parasmos, trials, but he allows trials so we can be strengthened, not so that we can be crushed. We know he's going to feed us. We know he's going to forgive us. And we know he's going to protect us and direct us in paths that produce righteousness, not sin. So what we're really praying for is what he's already promised. It's a very simple prayer. Lord, you're the priority. And when it comes to me, all I ask is that you fulfill your promise on my behalf to sustain my life for your glory, to forgive my sin for your glory, and to protect me from the evil one for your glory. So whatever it is that you do about this illness, or whatever it is that you do about this dilemma, or whatever it is that you do about the suffering and the pain, Lord, may it honor you, and may it manifest the fulfillment of your promises.
Dr. John MacArthur has been our guest the last couple of days here on Renewing Your Mind as we have focused on the keys to spiritual maturity. Learning who God is and praying to him in a way that honors him is certainly a key to spiritual discipline. We so appreciate Dr. MacArthur and his teaching on this important subject. There are times when we feel as if we've hit a plateau in our spiritual growth or even gone backwards. But we should not lose hope. God has provided us with everything we need to mature in Christ. Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote about this in his book, Five Things Every Christian Needs to Grow. He pointed out the five crucial disciplines the Lord uses to stretch us and grow us. As we diligently put them into practice, we'll find that we are strengthened. We've published a new edition of this book. It's in paperback, and we'd like to send you a copy. Simply send a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries when you go online to renewingyourmind.org. You can also reach us by phone at 800-435-4343. And as you send your gift, please know that we at Ligonier Ministries are working diligently to produce more discipleship materials for growing believers around the world. Your donations make it possible for us to translate, produce, and distribute these materials. Just to say thank you doesn't begin to describe our gratitude. Your gifts are making a difference in ways that we may never see this side of heaven. Well, we hope you have benefited from the teaching this week, and next week we're going to tackle a subject that Christians around the world need to study now more than ever. It's R.C. Sproul's series, The Dark Side of Islam. That's beginning Monday here on Renewing Your Mind.